Chapter 6, and I'm going to start reading verse 35, and I'll read down to verse 51. So John chapter 6, verse 35 down to verse 51. We're going to look at this passage more closely as part of the sermon. We're also going to turn over a couple of pages to John 10, have a look at a few verses there, and then we'll turn over to the book of Hebrews and have a look at a couple more passages from there. But for now, I'll read this passage, John 6, verse 35, down to verse 51, and then I'll pray. The context here is that Jesus has just fed the 5,000, I think. I can't remember if it was 5 or the 7. I think it was the 5,000. Multiplying the bread, of course, and the fishes. That, of course, caused many, many people to want to follow him. And why not? You can get a free feed almost at will. And so they followed him. And Jesus urged them, don't live for this bread. Now, he said, I'm the true bread. Don't just follow me because of bread. Follow me because I can give life better than bread. So 35, John 6, 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Amen. Well, let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, the whole of it from beginning to end. We thank you particularly for this Gospel of John and the great truths that we find in it where we don't find other places, where your Apostle John has seen fit to outline to us many things Jesus did and said that we might otherwise not know of. And we thank you for his eyewitness and thank you for his own testimony that he spoke the truth of the things that he saw and heard. We thank you that he wrote on inspiration of the Holy Spirit and has left these things for us. And we pray that as we come and consider this passage and others this morning, that you might teach us. And we know that some things we'll hear this morning will go against our natural thinking. We pray you might give us grace faith, that we might walk by faith, not sight or human reasoning, but understand these things are shown to us in your word, and therefore we're obliged to believe them. And Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you might teach us this morning, convict us of those things that are true, and that we might benefit and profit, and that you might be glorified in Christ this morning. And we just ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you'll be aware, you'll know we've been going through thinking about what do we believe as a church. And remember, I told you the story of Paddy. I believe what the church believes. The church believes what I believe. In other words, he didn't have a clue what he believed. He was just happy to be attached to the church. And I hope that's not the case. I hope that if you're attached to this church, you're happy to be attached to it because of what we do believe. That you find that written in the scriptures. Today we're going to look at, we've been looking at the solas, the alones, remember, faith alone, grace alone, so on. This week we're going to just pause and think about a doctrine that I think is distinctly a Reformed doctrine. We say on our website we are Reformed and Baptistic. If you want to know what Reformed thinking is, this brings a lot of it together. And it's a doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. What do we mean by that? Well, another way people have put it is once saved, always saved. Is that true or false? Or another, just more plain question is, can I lose my salvation? Yes or no? Can I be saved and then unsaved? That's what's at stake here. I mentioned that Luther wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will, and in it he said to Erasmus, who was disputing with through the printed page, and he said to Erasmus, I thank you that you've done me a great service because you've highlighted what's really at stake here, the key doctrine that separates us. And Luther saw that as the bondage of the will, or in other words, total depravity. We looked at that a few weeks back. Well, there was a Catholic theologian alive at the time, Robert Bellarmine. Bellarmine, mine, M-I-N-E. He was a Catholic theologian, and he spoke about the perseverance of the saints, and he called it the worst heresy of the Reformed. The worst heresy of the Reformed. Now, that's strong language. You can't get any worse than worst. And that's what he said. This is the worst heresy. So he left no doubt whatsoever where the Roman Catholic Church stood and stands. And so we would like to say that we are Reformed. We believe that actually saints will persevere and do persevere to receive their inheritance. It is, as I said, distinctly Reformed, and you may or may not have heard of the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, five things that came out of a big meeting of the church in Holland one time called the Synod of Dort. And they come up with five main points they wanted to make, and people have since put T-U-L-I-P to them. The P is perseverance of the saints. And in the doctrine which they wrote, 1618, so you're about 100 years after Luther nailed the 95 Theses, so now a century has passed. The Reformation has well and truly happened, and now it's ongoing, and the church is still wrestling with some of the doctrines that were recovered. And so the Synod of Dort wrestled with several questions. One of them was this question of whether or not I can lose my salvation. And at the end of it, they made this statement. God powerfully preserves the saints in grace. The saints might not be lost or cast away. God's plan cannot be changed. His promise fail. Nor can the call, according to his purpose, be recalled. So they didn't mince words, they made it very clear. You cannot lose your salvation. Those who were opposing this were followers of a man called Jacob Arminius, and they became known as the term Arminians. And Arminians say, yes, you can lose your salvation, and there's dozens, scores and scores, hundreds of Arminians still with us today, and you'll see Arminian doctrine being taught. In other churches, there would be no doubt be many in this town that you could go to and you'd hear an Arminian bent that yes, you can lose your salvation, you better hang on tight to it. because you never know when it'll slip away. We want to distinguish ourselves, not look down our nose, not point the finger, but just say, no, we don't believe that. Actually, as a Reformed Church, we stand firmly that the saints cannot lose their salvation. So that's the doctrine sort of outline and stated. That's what we're going to think about this morning. But with all of this, we want to know, well, what does the Scripture actually say? It's nice to know the Synod of Dort wrote their paper, and it's helpful, but it's not the Bible. It wasn't written by men under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What does the Bible say? Were they faithful to what the Scripture actually teaches, or had they sort of come up with this without really taking seriously the Bible? So this morning we just want to look at Scripture's testimony, and in a passage I read, Jesus makes some very relevant comments. The things that he's dealing with here are what we call mysteries. They're things that we couldn't possibly know unless God had revealed them to us. And they're not only things that we couldn't possibly know, but they're things that go against our natural thinking. And so we're not surprised to find that it's quite challenging. What he's saying is simple enough. I love that about John. He writes in very simple, plain language, but he speaks of very deep and profound things. So I just want to have a look at what was that Jesus actually saying to these Jews on that day. And we'll just break it down. We're going to read 37 to 40, verse 37. John 6, verse 37 down to verse 40. And then I'll offer a few comments. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Quite a statement. As I said, very simple, very profound at the same time. But he's talking about his work, that he came down from heaven to do a particular work. He said in other places he came to seek and to save that which was lost. The Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He gave little summaries like this. And so he's saying here that this work that he's come to do, this finished work, was part of a bigger plan, a part of an eternal plan. In verse 37, let's break it down and have a look. He says, "All the Father gives me will come to me." Not difficult to understand. But there you see straight away that there seems to have been a people given to him by the Father. And Jesus says, those ones that have been given to me, those that are mine by gift, will come to me. When they come to me, I will not push them away. So anyone who comes to me says, I will not turn him away, no matter how sinful. The question is, when did these people be given to the Son? And the Bible actually teaches that there was this, what they call a pactum salutis, a salvation pact within the Trinity, even before the world began. That's why it speaks about Jesus as being the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Not slain 2,000 years ago, but slain even before the foundation of the world. And the purposes of God, it was as good as done and achieved. It was just a matter that time had to proceed, events had to proceed until he came. But in the mind of God, it was done. Ephesians talks about us being chosen in him before the foundation of the world. So that's taking us right back into eternity. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Not after the world had been, the foundation had been laid and things had been happening, but even before God began creating, when there was nothing but God. Within the Godhead, in this Trinity, there was this pact made. And that's what Jesus is talking about, this people given to him. He brings it up again in John 17, which we won't look at now, but you can have a look. He says quite a few times, "Those whom thou hast given to me." And so there was this people given to him. He said, "They will come to me," verse 37, "and I will not cast them out. I have come down from heaven," which stunned his hearers, "not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." And then he says, well, what is this will? "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me," there's that group again, "I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Okay, that's the Father, the will of the Father. The Son said he has come to do that will. And he goes on, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him, the two things paired, sees and then believes, commits their soul to him, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So several times we're told that's God's will, that they be raised at the last day, and they will. The other thing is verse 44 and 45. Jesus says there, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. As it is written in the prophets, now he goes to scripture to prove it, they shall all be taught of God. And that's a bit like when Peter confessed and Jesus said, who do men say I am? Who do you say I am? Jesus said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus' response was, well, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So Peter could claim that promise there, that he had been taught of God about the truth of who Jesus was. And so he quotes, it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And so he's saying there that those people, those same ones, they will come. The Father will teach them through the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit comes, he would convict the world of sin, judgment, righteousness. People feel that in their hearts. And if you're in Christ this morning, you know exactly what that is. The Holy Spirit has worked in your heart, convicting you of sin, has taught you about the Lord Jesus Christ. As a result, you have come to him and you have found that he is very kind, very gracious. He has received you as one of his. And then in verse 47, we'll go to verse 47 of John 6. And I'll read down to 51. It says, most assuredly, the old King James would say, verily, verily. The Greek says, amen, amen. And we talked about this before. Often Jesus is about to make some claim that he knows would be hard for them to process and accept, and so we would preface it with amen, amen, truly, truly, surely, surely. Be sure that what I'm about to tell you is true. He said it to Nicodemus, truly, truly, amen, amen, verily, verily, I say to you, you must be born again. And that just blew Nicodemus's mind. But Jesus prefaced it with those two little words repeated to say this is actually very, very true. And he says it here, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. And then he contrasts it. They brought up earlier, said, oh, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. And Jesus said, the manna from heaven wasn't the true bread from heaven. It was a bread, it was from heaven, but it wasn't the real bread that God wanted to give eternal life through. And so Jesus makes that claim. I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. So it didn't really give them life, did it? It preserved life. It kept their bodies going, of course, in the wilderness wandering for 40 years. But he said, where are they now? They're dead. So the life that it preserved wasn't everlasting. Death overcame them at the end. He said, but I'm the true bread. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. And so he draws a contrast. Your fathers ate the manna, which you think was a bread from heaven, now they're dead. No, no, I am the bread from heaven. I am the bread of life. Eat of me and you won't die. You will remain living. He said, verse 50, this is a bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So showing there that is flesh offered up in sacrifice, crucifixion, offered up as atonement for sin to the Father, is what we feed on by faith. And that's what gives us life. We come to Christ as a living sacrifice offered up for us in death. He died to death. that we ought to have. Our sins are placed on him. We come to him believing. We're seeking life from him, and he gives it to us because of his resurrection and his ascension even. Now just turn over to John chapter 10. And Jesus again talking with the Jews. He's been talking about being a door of the sheepfold. He's been talking about being the true shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. He's been talking about his sheep that he must gather together. Some are not of this fold. He must gather them all into one fold and so on. And we're just going to read 26 to 30. John 10. Verse 26. We'll go back to 24. The Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe." So they came and said, "If you're Christ, just say, 'I'm the Christ.'" He said, "I did." He said, "And you didn't believe me." No point going repeating myself. It's one of them frustrating interviews like you see on TV with a politician being grilled by the person, the presenter, and a politician makes a point and then the presenter wants to grill him on that as though he doesn't believe what he's just said. And this is what Jesus said. They said, "How long are you going to keep us doubting? Tell us if you're the Christ." He said, "I did, and you didn't believe me. I told you," verse 25, "you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." He said that back in chapter 5. "Look at the works that I do. They'll tell you, am I the Christ?" He says, "But you do not believe." Why did they not believe? "Well, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you." In other words, these were not the ones given to him by the Father. These were not the ones taught of God. Jesus came, made these claims. They wouldn't believe him because they hadn't learned of God. They were not his sheep. And they proved it by their unbelief. "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me," there's a relation, the sheep are those given, "and my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So not out of my hand, not out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And so quite astonishing words. And Jesus is saying there, straight up, that his sheep will believe, they will hear, they will follow, they will receive eternal life, and they will find security. And that no one can snatch them from the hand of Jesus or from the Father. They will. And Jesus said, "And I know them." So those things will happen. We often think about what Jesus said, that by their fruits you shall know them, when we think of fruits of good works, like, you know, they're kind, they're generous, they're people who forgive and so on. But I'll put it to you, this is the real works of God. People hear the voice of Jesus, understand the voice of Jesus, they believe in him, they follow him, they receive eternal life. That's the fruit we should be looking for. Not is someone perfect morally, but is there strong evidence that they have heard the voice of the living Lord speaking to them through their conscience, and have they taken up their cross, followed him? That's the real work. That's a real fruit we shall be looking for. And they will find security. He says, "You won't snatch them out of my hand." Remember, he was a great I am speaking out of the midst of the burning bush. He said, "You won't snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." And that's significant, because when you think back in John 6, Jesus said, "I've come not to do my will, but the will of my Father." So here you have two wills. The Son has a will, the Father has a will, and yet Jesus is saying, we are as one in purpose and in will. The Father has given me sheep, I will save them. This is the will of my Father, that they be raised from the dead. I will do that, and in this purpose, I and the Father are one in purpose to do this. And so it will be done. The entire Godhead is behind this. Why did the Holy Spirit come? To glorify Jesus, to show him as a Saviour. And that is why Paul could say, "I am persuaded, convinced,
without a doubt, that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is it true or is it not true? Is it conditional? Maybe it's true if. Or is it actually an absolute statement? It's an absolute statement. Just on a little aside, of course, with the COVID lately, there's been a lot of talk about the mark of the beast. I'm not going to tell you what it is, but I know this. Someone who is truly Christian cannot receive it and lose their salvation. That goes against everything else the Bible says. Nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Like what? Well, like death or life. Like angels, principalities, powers, they're demonic. Angels, demons, they can't do it. Something present can't do it. Something that's to come that I may fear and be anxious about, that can't do it. Height can't do it. Depth can't do it. Or, and just in case you missed it, any other created thing. Now, in the universe, there's simple categories. There is God, and there's everything else that he's created. He said, whatever God has created, cannot any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, some people object to this and they say, in spite of all that, no, you can lose your salvation. And often they'll go to an Old Testament text. And let's go there and have a look now. Exodus 18, Jericho, I read this last week. Sorry, not Exodus, Ezekiel 18. And it is on page 745. Ezekiel 18, verse 24. You might remember this from last week or the week before. God talks about if a wicked man turns from his wickedness and keeps the law, does what is right, he will preserve his soul alive, he will live. And we all go, amen. Even the Arminians go, amen. Of course, if people turn from wickedness, they will live. What if it goes the other way? What if there's a man who's walking in the law of the Lord, he seems to be upright and righteous, and he turns away from his righteousness? What happens to him? And Ezekiel 18:24 says, doesn't mince words, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. And so Arminians will bring that verse up and say, there you go, there it is right there. Why can't you believe it? Well, I can't believe it because this is old covenant, okay? Do you understand the difference that we are now in a new covenant? Jesus said, this cup, we're going to do communion later. This cup is a new covenant in my blood. And the fact that there's a new covenant must mean that there's old. And there was an old covenant. We call it the Mosaic covenant because Moses, under God, brought it into the people of Israel. And it contained, of course, the Ten Commandments. It contained the clean, the unclean laws, the laws of leprosy, a whole range of things. And the other thing it contained was blessings and curses. If you obey this law, if you do this, if you keep this covenant, I'll bless you. I'll pour down blessing that you won't be able to receive. Your cupboards will always be full. Your cattle will always be doing well. So on. And he said, but if you don't, I'll curse you. Your goods will diminish. Your cupboard will be empty. Your livestock will all die. You will go into exile. And as a part of it, he even said that things will become so desperate, the women will be boiling their children and eating them. You see, that was a key part of the Old Testament, the blessings and the curses. And you see it right throughout the Old Testament. You see it particularly in the book of Kings. A godly king comes to the throne. God blesses him, and through him he blesses a nation. The nation does well. They prosper. They go out to battle, and their enemies fall before them. Then the king sins. What happens then? Well, through the sin, the hand of God is moved against him. The nation starts to suffer. The enemies come in and destroy them. Things, the tables start to turn. That was the old covenant. And that is what is being said here in Ezekiel, and that was what was being said by Moses in Deuteronomy under the old covenant. Because as Paul said in Galatians, what did the law teach us? That the man who does these things will live. That's the law, okay? That's the old covenant. Do this and live. Don't do this, you'll bring down God's curse upon you. So Old Testament texts must be read in that. Ezekiel 18:24 is thoroughly in line, it's thoroughly right, consistent with that old covenant. It's not with the new. And we'll come to that in a minute. It's not in the new. See, the Old Testament had so many ifs and buts. And when you think about it, have you read through the Old Testament and there's this continual sense of frustration? The people seem to be doing all right and then somebody sins, Achan sins or David sins or someone sins and the entire nation suffers as a result. Very typical of the Mosaic Covenant. That's what it was, blessings, curses. And yet it's different for us under the New Covenant. There's no ifs and buts. Paul makes an astonishing statement in 2 Corinthians 1. He said this, all the promises of God in him, in Jesus, are yes and amen. Can you see what's happened now? Jesus has come. He has borne the curse. He was made a curse. Remember Galatians 3? He was made a curse because it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He's borne all the curses of that law. So now those of us who are in him can know that all those promises of blessing are yes and amen to us. In other words, if we sin now, we don't turn that blessing into a curse. That's the old covenant. Yes, we'll be disciplined, and God has said that as a father, and as a father who cares, he will discipline his children when they go astray, but he won't take it from them. That was old covenant stuff. Now, as Paul said, all the promises of God in him, in Christ, are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God. So the Old Testament, you've got to be careful how you read that and interpret it. You can't bring Old Testament curse blessing thinking into the new. Another one, though, they turn to the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 6, if you want to go there. Verses 4 to 6, and this is very common, a text to be brought up to prove that you can lose your salvation. It's page 1065. I'll just read Hebrews 6, 4 to 6. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. So it's impossible for those who've participated in all that, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And again, the Arminian will go there and go, well, there it is. See, if they turn away, you can't renew them to repentance. And there's a couple of things wrong with that. Well, for one thing, anyone who's fallen has no hope whatsoever of coming back to God, which even the Arminians will allow, that someone could fall away and become unsaved. But he could become saved again if he's come back to the Lord. And you'll often hear people say, well, I was a Christian once. And you say, no, either you were a Christian, you are still, even though you're being very naughty, you should repent, or you were never a Christian. You weren't then, you weren't now. You may have looked like a Christian, you may have talked, dressed, and done what Christians do, but you were not. Simple as that. Either you were or you are. You were and you are, or you were not and you are not now. You can't say I was once a Christian, as though now I'm not. That's not true. The Bible never says that anywhere. But the Arminian look at this, they say you can. Well, for one thing, if someone's fallen away, he'll never be brought back because it's impossible. But they don't keep reading, you see. The Bible has a way of correcting itself and bringing balance back. The writer of the Hebrews was writing this, and I believe he was putting forward a hypothetical to these people. He said, you've come to trust in Christ, you've come to trust his sacrifice, you've come to trust his righteousness being imputed to you, and now you've got the wobbles because some persecution has arisen. So what if you go away from that? You're going to go from Christ to what exactly? And that's the question. And that's what Peter said when Jesus said to them in John 6, we didn't read that far, many of his disciples left after the discussion that they had. And Jesus turned to his disciples, put it right flat before them, are you going away too? And Peter said, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. And so in Hebrews we have this scenario, or hypothetical I believe, that imagine this could actually happen. How can a person like that be saved again? He's already thrown out God's only way of salvation. But then you keep reading in verse 9, same chapter, Hebrews 6, verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. We are convinced this won't happen to you. And then notice what he says, things that accompany salvation. He said, in other words, I believe that you have received salvation and this won't happen to you. So he's actually saying that you can't lose your salvation. He said, we actually believe you have received salvation, an eternal, everlasting salvation. We are not talking about you. We're just trying to show you the foolishness. And so he said, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labour of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do still minister. And we desire each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith, which he's going to talk about in chapter 11, and patience inherit the promises. So he's trying to stir them up and he's saying, okay, let's set up this scene. Can you imagine that if such a thing happened, you would not be able to restore a person to salvation? But we're convinced that's not you. You've received salvation. And so we're convinced that you will press on, even through this trying time, to inherit. They will not fail. The things that accompany salvation, including perseverance, you will be kept by the power of God unto salvation. So that passage doesn't prove it. Hebrews 10 is another one. Hebrews 10, 26, 27. And this causes people untold anguish. And again, the writer of the Hebrews in Hebrews 10, verse 26 and 27 says, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries, or adversaries, however you like to say it. And so they point to that and they go, there, see? If someone willfully sins, I don't know about you, but since I've become a Christian, I have, and I'm ashamed to say, I have willfully sinned. There's been times I've willfully said something that was not true. I've willfully done something that was not right. Does that mean I can't now go to heaven? If I believe that, if I take that at face value, that's exactly what it's saying. If we sin willfully, once we come to the knowledge of sin, that's it. And I think that'd be every single one of us here. If that was the case, none of us is going to heaven. Forget it. You might as well not come back to church next week. Might as well go and shoot yourself. You have little hope. And so it says there, read it again. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. But again, you've got to keep reading and you find that he's not just talking about, you know, sins like telling lies or doing something. That he has a particular sin in mind. And the sin he has in mind here, and the sin which he has in fact in mind in the whole book, if you read it, is apostasy. As I said, if someone turns away from Jesus, they turn from Jesus to what? Jesus is a once for all sacrifice. He keeps pressing that throughout this. You turn away from that, you turn to what exactly? You turn to nothing that can save you or help you. And so if you sin in this way in apostatizing, he said you've got nowhere to go. Have a look again. Again, if we keep reading, 28, he explains it. He said, if anyone rejected Moses' law anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on a testimony of two or three witnesses. And this is where I say he gets the idea that he's talking about apostates, not just people who happen to fudge their tax or whatever. He said, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has, in his apostasy, he has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then he continues, notice. He says, but recall the former days. And so here he is again, saying, we don't believe this is you, that this is your lot. We've seen what you did in the past. We're confident that that was the work of God. And as Paul said in Philippians, the work that God has begun, he will complete. And we're confident of you. Then jump down and have a look at verse 39. We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So again, what he's trying to do there is he's trying to say to them, yes, apostasy is real. People come into the church, they make profession in the church. Many of them even get baptized and sit at the Lord's table, and then they walk away, and we've all seen it. What about those people? Doesn't that prove the point? No, because when you have a look at 1 John 2:19, John tells us very plainly, very simply, what has happened in that case. In 1 John 2:19, page 1082, we'll read 18 and 19. 18, he warns, little children, it is the last hour, and as not the last day, last hour, getting close now, is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist, capital A, is coming, even now many Antichrists, plural, little a, have come. So yes, the Antichrist is coming, but already now there's many, many, many people working in the spirit of Antichrist, working to overthrow the saints' faith. And then he says something quite remarkable. Where did they come from? He said, well, they came out from us. They were once in the church, these Antichrists. Now they've left the church and they've gone out. He said, they went out from us. And he says, that only proves one thing. They went out from us, but they were not of us. I was never, never part of that people Jesus spoke about. That he said, you know, the Father's given me a people. Or he called them his sheep. I'll raise them up at the last day. These people were never there. They just wandered in with the sheep. They were wolves amongst the sheep. They liked what they heard for a little while. They thought it sounded good and religion was a bit of a good thing. But they were never, never saved. They'd never truly come to Christ. So John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. He has no doubt in his mind, does he? If they had been of us, if they had been of that number, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So you don't have a person who's a Christian, then a not Christian. Or a Christian, now he's an anti-Christian. He was never a Christian in the first place, John said. He came, dwelt amongst us for a little while, then his true colours came through in the end. And the Christian life is a tough gig. And if you're not truly born again of God and have the Spirit of God, you won't make it. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. We're convinced of better things concerning you. Things that accompany salvation, not this nonsense of coming and then going again. And so those objections people raise, Arminians raise, can't be held. And so what's the consequences of all this? If I can lose my salvation, if you can lose your salvation, and I once heard John MacArthur give a good sermon on it, I couldn't tell you where it is now, it's years ago, but I remember him saying in the introduction, this is probably one of the second most important question you'll face. Can I lose my salvation? He said, because if you can, you better work out how to keep it. You certainly don't want to lose it. How do you keep it? So if you can lose your salvation, I'll put this to you. There are serious consequences. Number one, God is a liar. God had no right to promise you everlasting life. Jesus had no right to promise to you that I will raise him up at the last day. He had no right to promise you that no one can snatch him from my hand. He had no right to promise you that no one can snatch him from the Father's hand. The Spirit had no right to inspire Paul to write down that nothing can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So God is a liar. That's a consequence of it. The second consequence is that this so-called new covenant that we claim that we're under is not really new, it's old. It's the same old covenant, dressed in different clothes. If I disobey, God will curse me. That's Mosaic covenant. And there's no yea and amen in Christ anymore, still, or ifs and buts. And so we're really under the old covenant still. if indeed you can lose your salvation. But if we're under a new covenant, then everything, all the promises of God in Jesus are yes and amen. See the difference? So that's the consequence. Another consequence is that the will of God is not sovereign. God is not sovereign. His will is dependent upon the will of man. God desires the salvation of his people. Jesus said that. He wants them raised up the last day. People flock in and they're part of his people. And then they go away. They're not raised up the last day. God's purpose of being thwarted. Poor old God. What happened to his plan? Those nasty people took it out from him. They pulled the rug from under his feet. You see? That's another consequence. If you can lose your salvation, the will of God is captive, dependent upon the will of man. God can't have his way. Man will have his way in the end. And so you're starting, I hope you can see, you're starting to create a God that is actually not even a God. He's just sort of a wishful do-gooder who has no real power to do anything. The Holy Spirit which he sent in the world has no power to teach you, has no power to convict you, has no power to lead you and to keep you. And not only that, the Apostle Peter is now also a liar because he says that you have been kept by the power of God. The power that comes when the Holy Spirit comes to lead you, convict you, guide you in the ways of God. And so if I can lose my salvation when then the Holy Spirit comes and he does his very, very best, but sorry, I overcame him. And so I've walked away. Another consequence is that you have no certainty upon which to rest. If your salvation depends on you, then pity help you. Like Hosea said to the people under the old, your goodness is like a morning dew that comes and then it's gone. If that's you, and that is you by nature, if your salvation is up to you to keep it, I'm sorry, you'll lose it for sure. Dead certain. And so you can't rest. You're like those in a bottomless pit. You have nothing on which to rest. But if you believe that in Jesus, in him, the promises of God are yea and amen, you have something upon which to rest. And it's a rock of ages that Jesus has done it. William Gurnall, one of the Puritan ministers from England, he said, if I can lose my salvation, he said, this teaching, he said, it's like a hole in the bottom of my cup. There's my cup. He said, no, your joy leaks out the bottom of it. There's nothing there to hold anything. And another consequence, you have created a God of your own liking, according to your own reasoning. You have not submitted yourself to the scriptures. You have not read them carefully. You have not sought to discern them correctly. And so you've created a God of your own liking, according to your reasoning, a figment, a ghost, a phantom, who is not actually the God of the Bible. These are things that happen if you think you can lose your salvation. Now, Spurgeon is loved broadly across the Christian church, and I always find that interesting, because he was very rigid, if you like, in a good way, on his beliefs. He said this, he said, two things I want to read to you, two quotes from him. He said, does anyone teach that the Holy Spirit can raise men from the dead? Quite a remarkable thing. So is anyone going to say the Holy Spirit can raise men from the dead in a new birth, but not keep them? So he's a power to take a corpse and make it live unto God, but he can't keep it. That seems odd. Does anyone teach that God forgives and then he condemns? Or he put it another way, that he casts your sin upon his son, makes the son pay for it, and then you go on and lose that, and so now you've got to pay for it as well. So he makes the son pay for it, then you pay for it too. He said, you're making God to be out a cheat and a burglar. He says, it's not true, if that's the case. And then he said this, he reckoned that's strong. He says more. He said, the Arminian holds this unnatural, cruel, barbarous idea that a man may be God's child and then unchild himself because he doesn't behave himself. I mean, even people can do better than that, can't they? People have children that have tested their patience, that have gone out of the way, strayed, and yet the love of the mother goes after them. Augustine was one. His mother's prayers kept going up. What did Augustine's mother love more than God loved? That's what you're left with if you think that that's possible. And so Spurgeon says the Arminian holds, and a lot of Arminians love Spurgeon. Maybe they haven't really read, they've just read a quote here and there. They've not thought seriously about what he's teaching. The Arminian holds the unnatural, cruel, barbarous idea that a man may be God's child and then God unchild him because he doesn't behave himself. Then he said this, I do not serve the God of the minions at all. I have nothing to do with him. I do not bow down before the Baal they have set up. He is not my God, nor shall he ever be my God. I do not fear him or tremble at his presence. And I would have to say amen. Because a God who can't keep, a God who can raise people up from the dead and make them believe and then can't keep them, it's an absurdity. So I think Spurgeon was exactly right. He used strong language to get his point across, to point out the error and the sheer absurdity of believing that someone could lose their salvation, and I would add to the blasphemy of people who say you can lose your salvation, because when you say that it reflects on God. It's blasphemy. And so why again do we have the warnings of Hebrew? Well, to call you to examine yourself. Am I actually in the faith? Could I say of you that I am convinced to you that that you possess those things that accompany salvation, or are you just a phony who's doing something for a little while and you're not even really truly saved? You've decided somehow that this Christian thing might be a good gig and so you've come to give it a go. But you're not born again. You don't know Christ. You never lived for him. You never served him. You don't really love him in your heart. Actually, you find his commands are grating and they're restrictive. Whereas John says his commands are easy and they're not burdensome. That's a person who's born again. Can you examine yourself and say that you are in faith? Because if you're not in the faith, you will depart. And all those horrible warnings of Hebrews will come true. You came so close, like Felix, I think it was. No, King Herod, you almost persuaded me to be a Christian. And Paul said, oh, I wish you was, just like me, except these chains that you put on me. But I wish you was. And he actually said to him at one point, he said, King Herod, do you believe? I know you believe the prophets. See how close he got? He said, you almost persuaded me, Paul. And yet, sadly, we have no reason to believe that that ever changed. And so Herod wandered off, and where did he wander off to? He had to desert the council of the prophets, he had to desert the council of the apostles, and wandered off into the thickest of darkness. And so it's a call to examine yourself. Have you really been saved? If you think I was a Christian once, no, either you were, as I said, and you still are, even though you're being very naughty and you should repent, or you never were a Christian, which is probably more likely. You never were a Christian in the first place, in which case it's the same, repent. So in the gospel, God offers eternal life. And this life is in his Son. John puts it this way, God has borne witness that there is life in his Son. So if you want to call God a liar, go and do that. But I believe that there's life in the Son and there's everlasting life for those who come to him. And as Jesus said, come to him and rest. You can rest because there's something sure and solid, something bedrock that you can sit upon and say, I'm resting in this now. All the promises of God in him are yea and amen. And you will be saved eternally. Why can we be so sure? Because his work is that perfect, finished work. Remember on the cross he said it's finished. He didn't say I'm finished. It is finished. All that work that he spoke of all through John, of having to come and do the will of the Father, he could say it's finished. I've done it. I've come and offered my life for my people. And so Paul said in the letter to the Colossians, you are complete in him. So let's pray. And our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word does teach that those who come and rest in Christ will be saved. It is your will that your Son would come and offer himself for them, save them, that all who come to him will be received and saved and raised again. We know your word speaks and says that we've been predestined not to be saved but to be conformed to the image of Jesus, and we thank you for these promises. We thank you also for these hypothetical scenarios that send a chill down our spine and teach us the awful truth that a person like Herod may be almost persuaded and yet find themselves in church but never in Jesus. And Father, we just pray if there's any such here this morning that you might convict them of this, and that by the Holy Spirit which you've sent into the world they would understand and be convicted of righteousness, judgment, and the horrors of the world to come if that doesn't change. But we thank you for those that you have called, and we can say amen that we have found rest in Jesus, an everlasting rest, and can be assured and confident. And Father, we just pray that you might drive these truths home to us. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.